Just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip.
In the year 1831, biologist Charles Darwin began a fateful journey on the HMS Beagle. On that journey, Darwin formulated the controversial theory of evolution, which has impacted society down to this day.
Our goal is to punch holes in that theory, so we'd like to welcome you to
Sink the Beagle.
Fire one, Captain.
Good shot, John. That was right down the barrel.
I like to hear the glub, glub, glub and let Charles go pick up some pieces of eight off the bottom of the sea.
Doing a little evolutionary research
I'm
among
John
the fishies.
I'm John Kurlinski.
And I am Stan Hudson. We want to welcome you to another episode of
Sink the Beagle, where we take a lighthearted and sometimes lightheaded look at the serious issues of evolution and creation. That's the only way we know how to do them is lighthearted and lightheaded.
Speaking of lightheaded, John.
Speaking
of it and looking at it. No, I'm just kidding.
Wait a minute here.
Did you know that evolutionists trace the evolution of the human family often through such things as measuring the size of the skull and the brain cavity?
So you mean like bigger brains, better people?
That's right. Bigger is better.
Bigger is better in this case. The more brains you have, the more evolved you are, the more likelihood you have of being an advanced species.
Yeah, even though kind of, you know, in the recent studying of this, Neanderthal larger brain capacities has been a little bit of a problem. But for the most part, they've seen some kind of consistency in the fossil record, they say, of going from smallish brain to biggish post-Darwin brains.
That sounds interesting, Stan. I wonder if it really is true, though. I mean, if bigger is that the way it should be, though? Bigger brains mean more advanced. Does it seem like the human race is really advancing?
Well, you know, I think it's kind of part of even Darwinian humanistic philosophy, really, from the 19th century when Charles Darwin formulated his theory of evolution. Humanism was on an unprecedented rise. There was this popular view that mankind was getting better.
You know how they're getting better, Stan? It's those New Year's resolutions. Every year we try to resolve and we're going to get better, and we keep those resolutions and we stick to them, and therefore humanity has to be getting better.
That's right. Yeah. Well not.
Well, maybe. Have you kept your resolutions?
No.
You know why we need resolutions, Stan? We need resolutions, I think, as a human race, because we realize we are not, as a species, getting a whole lot better.
Well, I think that's true. We're almost born with the sense that there's something the matter, something broken.
Something is wrong and desperately wrong. Matter of fact, when we look over like the last, let's say the last 100 years, the last century, the 20th century, the age when so much of what we know as modern life came into existence in the 20th century.
Yeah, and technology going up, there's been this sense that surely with mankind's evolution of knowledge and everything, that certainly at some point it'll be able to fix all the problems in the world.
Can we talk about anthrax? Can we talk about biochemical weapons, sarin gas? Can we talk about the Holocaust? Can we talk about
the nuclear bomb? The capability of going to war and everything? It seems like we're just getting better at war.
It seems like we're getting worse as in morality, though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It seems like
smarter bombs, dumber people.
It seems like when we look at the record, the evolutionary record, it teaches that man is getting better, that reality is improving, that creatures and species are getting smarter and more intelligent and everything else. But the biblical record seems to be going in reverse. It says that man started out big and bright and wonderful and has been going downhill ever since. That seems to be the biblical record.
The biblical record, starting from the beautiful, pristine world that God created when man, and was composed of Adam and Eve, male and female, represented the epitome of creation. We were created in God's image. It was a perfect, sinless, beautiful world.
And then something went wrong.
Something went wrong.
Eve broke God's law, so to speak, or the laws of that reality. And as a result, it went downhill ever since. It's amazing when you can contrast Eve's sin, picking an apple, saying that Daddy said, don't eat there now. Don't touch that apple.
That's right.
Maybe not apple, but you know, whatever it was.
Uh-huh.
And then she goes and gives birth to her first son. and she thinks that the first son is going to be the Messiah. Actually, the Hebrew seems to point toward that. When Eve had relationships with Adam, and it says she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and the text literally says, "I've gotten a man-child, the Lord."
Yes.
She thought that was the promised Messiah who was going to help them get back to the Garden of Eden, back to that pinnacle.
Well, God had just recently said in the chapter before, your seed will take care of the serpent. Your seed will be the one that'll take care of the sin problem.
It didn't turn out that way. It turns out he comes to be the first murderer. He actually goes out to the field and spills the blood of his brother right onto the ground.
Yes.
And just the awfulness. And you can just imagine Adam and Eve and how heavy and heartbroken they were, that what they thought was going to be salvation turns out to be devastation.
And not only that, that they had opened the door to sin and death in their world, and now they see their own children killing each other.
Yeah.
So, you know, the depth of guilt that they must have felt is off the scale. But then we see from Cain's line, we see a historical record of how there was innovations in technology. They came up with music. They worked with bronze. They did all of these different wonderful things that represented growth in knowledge and technology in their day. And yet the moral level of people was going down.
So far down that God washed the world with a flood.
And the thought of man's mind only was continually sin.
And the Bible said God's heart just grieved that he made man. And
what a powerful verse. The impact
and the hundreds of thousands, not millions of people that perished in the flood. Some people have crunched the numbers. I actually have an actuary in my church, Stan, who crunched the numbers. And he says, you know, there could have been millions of people. And he went on the basis that every family only had four offspring and lived a long life. And he came to millions. I said, but I think they had a lot more than four. What if they had eight? And he goes, oh. And he started crunching the numbers. You can see his actuary brain going like. And he discovered there could have been 4 or 5 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood if they all had five offspring and they're all living like 600 or 700 years each.
And unbelievable, probably, brain capacities. We think that since they were closer to Adam and Eve than we are, their capacities were closer to the ideal. We think that, you know, I mean, living 900 years and everything, there was something they had that we don't have. But their brains may have been large. But something was going on in their hearts.
Their hearts were turning hard. So maybe that's the real issue. It's interesting when we compare those things. It gets worse and worse and worse when you study the progress. Unlike evolution, which says that we're getting better and better. I don't think so.
Scripture traces that mankind has gone downhill and predicts, frankly, that things will be as bad, if not worse, at the time of Jesus' return as it was in the days of Noah.
You should just think about it, how it just breaks God's heart. You know, how it breaks us to see what sin has caused, and then the ramifications, how it seems to reverberate and just penetrate everything.
John, you and I were driving along today, and we saw on a church sign that said, "Were you tired of the way you were born? Try being born again."
Try being born again. Yeah, if you don't like your first birth, that's the good news of the scriptures, actually, in one sense, that God doesn't hold your first birth against you. He offers you a second chance.
A second chance,
maybe to evolve into
something better.
Second chance is now is the day of second chance, the Bible says. Not some distant future date. Anyway, Stan,
well,
you're also sharing with me a story you said about this, what you think that was going on in the heart of God when he looked at this grieving world. And you're sharing a story from the New Testament as it related to a man named Zacchaeus with me.
Yes, and Zacchaeus, of course, was a wee little man. A wee little man was he.
Small man syndrome.
And he wanted to see Jesus. He had heard about Jesus. He wanted to see Jesus. He climbed up in a tree. Jesus shocked him by saying, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to come home to your house and have lunch with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. I'm going to accept you." Zacchaeus was beside himself. He welcomed Jesus home. And in that kind of that atmosphere of Jesus accepting and honoring him with this gracious, this grace of being with him, that Zacchaeus just burst out and said, "Lord, I'm going to pay back all the people that I have harmed, that I've robbed something from. I'm going to pay them back four times what I robbed them of."
Steal 100, pay back 400.
That's right. That's quite a thing.
Wow.
In the time of Zacchaeus and Jesus, it was typical to consider a very righteous response to a wrong by paying back a 20% penalty above the 100%. So like 120, he's saying, "I'll pay back 400% of what I heard."
The implications are astounding when you think about it.
Well, Zacchaeus must have thought in his heart that if I have harmed somebody, if I've robbed them, not only should I pay them back what I robbed them, but also to pay back something that would compensate them for the loss of what they could have done with what I had taken from them.
What might have been.
What might have been.
In other words, if someone say, if you were a young lady or a young man and you were abused in your home, it wasn't just the abuse that was wrong. It was how that abuse scars your whole childhood and your life.
Affects your relationships.
And as if that Zacchaeus says, I want to let you know that I want the damage that I caused you to be undone, plus all the potential you could have had if you had that money to work with, or in his case, or if you wouldn't have had that experience.
Now, that represents just a completely changed view. Something goes on in Zacchaeus. Maybe it is an evolving into a bigger brain, but I'm suspecting that it was a little lower down into the chest cavity that God was touching him in.
Yeah, we all need kind of evolutionary. It's not more than just the brain that needs evolving. It's the heart. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about a new brain I will give you or more knowledge I will give you. Obviously, we have lots and lots of knowledge, but the Bible says that knowledge in itself, the best it can do is puff up. It puffs up.
Yeah, that's right. But I can think of some people.
But
not
there's
me, though, of course.
Something else builds up. It's love that builds up, and love, in a sense, isn't so much. It is related to our brains, we know of, but in a sense, though, it's more a condition of the heart. And we have a torpedo text, we call them, of really how true change. In other words, we all believe that our resolutions, New Year's resolutions, to change. But in this case here, we want not just to change our thinking. We want to change our lives in the direction we're going. We want to stop that downward spiral. And God says he has a way of doing it. And it's with the heart.
That's right. This is from Ezekiel 36. It's verse 26. It says, and this is God speaking, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh.
Taking away that Darwinist heart of stone.
Does that say Darwinist there?
No, it doesn't. My verse doesn't have it. No. It's the heart of stone, the heart of unbelief.
And this is the hope that mankind has today. Not that he is going to evolve into some kind of super intelligent, big-brained perfection of mankind, because he's not. The evidence historically is we're not getting there. But instead, God promises to us a new heart, and we can step back considerably closer to that Garden of Eden perfection that God had intended for us.
Yeah, naturalism of evolution says that we're evolving with bigger brains. Supernaturalism says that God will give us new hearts. We won't need bigger brains. They're sufficient to do what they can do if you have a good heart running it, so to speak.
Ooh, I like your idea of evolution. That's
it's
cool.
It's supernaturalism, not just plain naturalism.
Yeah. And we all need that supernatural touch. So we want to invite you, listener, if you're listening to Sink the Beagle for the first time today, to get in touch with the Creator God, who promises to, yes, evolve you into something better.
As evolution means just simply change,
sure.
This will be a real change. A change of heart leads to a change of life, leads to a change of direction, and a change of destiny as well, which is great. Good news.
Yes, good news. And please, tune in again to another
Sink the Beagle.
Thanks for listening to Sink the Beagle. If you have comments, questions, or requests for Dr. John or Dr. Stan, you can email them at hudahoe@mindspring.com. That's hudahoe, H-U-D-A-H-O, @mindspring.com. Be sure to listen in next time to Sink the Beagle.
So join us here each week, my friend. You're sure to get a smile from seven stranded castaways here on Gilligan's Isle.